Okay. Welcome, everybody, on WTPR, on the phone, and here in the room. For those of you that are listening to this broadcast for the first time since last week, because I know some of you actually download the Friday night studies a couple, 3 days after we do them, just like with the sermons. We were in Selected Messages, Volume 1, last week, but this week, and we're not done with that. As soon as we get done with this book, we're going to go back to Selected Messages. If we can, I've got it locked in on my bookmarks, and so we shouldn't have a problem there. But we're in Chapter 33 now of The Great Controversy, and the only reason we're doing this is because we've decided to go strictly Bible on Sabbath day, and then we're going to do Sister White's writings on Friday nights. And so we're finishing up Great Controversy because we feel this is an extremely important book to read at this point because of what's happening in the world and what's about to happen. And we already know this woman's a prophet. And if anybody that does, and we're not like Mormons where we got this prophet that comes up with all these extra biblical statements and says this or says that, the things you can't find in the Bible. Nope. Ellen White is got, there's a page on my website that says the keys to a true prophet. This woman has all, I think it's like 13 or is it 16? I don't know. There's quite a few keys to be able to tell if someone's a prophet from God. 16? Thanks, Penny. Or Craig or whoever put that up there. But, 16 keys to a true prophet. Sister White has all 16 keys. And she is definitely a prophet. The reason we stopped using it on Sabbath days is because we're starting to have problems. And I've noticed this about a year ago, and the Lord has been pushing me on this for about a year. And about three or four sermons ago, I stopped using Ellen White's writings in my sermons. And it's not because I don't believe she's credible. I do. I got a page on the website all about saying she's a prophet. We don't have a prophet here. I mean, the last days, even Joel said, in the last days, your daughter shall prophesy. So, and the last days began in 1844. And so, I don't know of anybody else on the planet that is a woman who has prophesied like this. And so, but there are some people in the movement that are starting to use Ellen White's writings over and above using scripture. And they're getting themselves in trouble, especially when they're taking her out of context. And then when someone tries to show that, look, you must be taking her out of context because you and I both believe she's a prophet, but yet you're saying she says this, and the Bible says something completely different. We have to go by the Bible and the Bible only with people like this because they have to get the real truth deep down inside from Scripture, and then they'll understand Ellen White's writings. Because if they don't understand the Scriptures or the meat of the Word or even the milk of the Word, Sister White's going to come off as... where's she getting that, you know, or she's a false prophet, she's saying things that aren't in the Bible. Well, like, here's a good example. Like the first time I heard her comments on Vashti in the book of Esther and how Vashti didn't stand in front of the king because he was drunk and she was a godly woman and she thought that he would want to do the right thing and understand that she wasn't going to come when he called her because he didn't want him or, well, he didn't want her or his friends to lust after her and break commandment number 7. And of course, he got bad counsel after that, and excommunicated her from the kingdom, and then married Esther. And I thought, well, when are you getting this? You know. And so I went into Esther, and I read up about it. And sure enough, it's all there. It's just people will look at Sister White's writing sometimes, and she'll say something, and they'll think that's not in the Bible, but that only it's because they can't see it in the Bible yet. And that's why I think they have to study the Word first sometimes. In some cases. I mean, she's a good tool. Like she says, she's a lesser light points to the greater light. So that's why we're in chapter 33 tonight, because we're not doing it on Sabbath day anymore, because the bulk of the people that come to the church service on Sabbath day, like Saturdays, a lot of them are young people that are new to the movement, and we need to fit them properly for the holy war that we find ourselves in, and the only way to do that is to use Scripture. And reason being is if you're on the street corner and you're trying to share the truth with somebody and you start quoting Ellen White, they're going to go, who is Ellen White? But if you mention James or Jeremiah or Jesus himself, they're going to know, okay, you know, they've heard of him or them. So, continuing. We are in chapter 33 of the Great Controversy. It's titled The First Great Deception. And if you're listening on the radio or on the phone, scroll all the way down. Two-page. We're almost done with this chapter, by the way. Page 545, first chapter. Not that dangling little half-finished sentence above it, because that's the finishing of page 544, I think. I don't know. Anyway, we're starting off with a sentence that says, "Thus will be made an end of sin." That's where we're starting. Let me get some water here. Yes. Okay. It says, "Thus will be made an end of sin, with all the woe and ruin which have resulted from it." Says the psalmist, "Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end." And that's Psalm chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Oh, I love that statement because for those of us that are striving onto that perfection, especially if you're up in years doing it and doing it and doing it, the devil keeps on whispering these little suggestions and stuff like that. More, I can't wait for the day to see him smeared on the sides of the pit. But even before that day, 1,000 years before that day, when we ascend into the arms of Christ, that's when those little whispers are all going to get quiet and disappear. And it's just like, oh, I just can't wait. Because I can't stand it, you know, because the Bible is very clear. I mean, the flesh is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's a constant war. But we have to stand firm, no matter what. It's a war. We have to understand it's a holy war. We got to act like soldiers. We can't act like, I'm just walking across a nice, beautiful little field with a, you know, couple of daisies in my hair and just, you know, butterflies are landing on my fingertips whenever I want to. And then, you know, that's not planet Earth. I mean, because a lot of people just walk out there like it's no big deal and that they don't, you know, you got to keep striving and striving and striving. You got to, you know, daily. Work out your salvation daily, Paul says. You know? And he is not kidding. You know, especially if you're striving, you realize every single day there's new temptations. I mean, especially for those of us that get on our knees at the end of the day and we have to say, "Oh, Father, forgive me for my stupid this or stupid that or stupid that," or whatever. He says, "I'll try harder tomorrow." And then tomorrow, okay, those problems aren't there. But then you got other stupid things you did. And so it's like, oh, it's like every day sometimes you just, and okay, granted, it may be really piddly and small by the scheme of things that you saw before you were a Christian. When you used to do things, like if you put them on a scale, say the sins that you committed before you found Christ all weighed about 100 pounds each. And now you're having very deep grief in your heart. Thanks for the Holy Spirit, by the way. Amen and amen. Because he's the one who directs you in this way. And you have this deep grief sometimes for these little 1 ounce sins. I mean, sin is sin no matter what. And we strive on the perfection because we want to be part of the Gideon band. And this is what makes me so fearful, spiritually speaking. You know, I don't have any fear because I know who that's coming from. But let's not use the word fear. Let's say I'm concerned for young people, especially that claim to be Christians that don't read Bibles, because they're not equipping themselves for what's coming, and that's what's already here. And the thing is, okay, granted, they still might be able to make it to heaven. But in order to do so, whoa, are they going to have a row to hoe? I mean, they're going to have to get decapitated most of the time. I mean, either that or martyred in some way or literally get some strange disease or a car accident. I mean, the Lord's going to allow them to go to sleep before that day comes so that they don't lose salvation to some extent. And we saw it happen with William Miller, so we kind of know how our Father works in that area. But there are, I mean, when you think, because there's a lot of people that are going to be, you know, killed with the guillotines. I mean, there's 30,000 guillotines in America now. Last I checked, from some scuttlebutt tells me that the number's twice as big now, but I don't care. If there's a million of them, I don't care. It's just, you know, a means to an end. It's like how dare you threaten me with peace and happiness for all eternity? You know, it's like, you got to be kidding me. You think that scares Christians? But some Christians will be frightened, but still go to the guillotine because they have that faith. But they got to go, because for decades they kept pushing off their daily studies. They kept pushing off the Holy Spirit's prodding them. I mean, they kept going forward in Christ in baby steps, but they never did any leaps of faith. Never. They stayed on those little, tiny, little baby steps. And then when the day came for them to be tested in a major way, praise God, they made the right decision. But boy, did they have to pay a heavy price. And still, nothing compared to the price that Christ paid, though. I mean, come on, a guillotine's a lot easier than getting, you know, what he went through. And some of us may even have to go through something like that, but that's okay too. So, going on. She goes on to say, John, in the Revelation, looking forward to the eternal state, hears a universal anthem of praise, undisturbed by one of discord. Every creature in heaven and earth was heard ascribing glory to God, Revelation 5:13. There will then be no lost souls to blaspheme God as they writhe in never-ending torment. No wretched beings in hell will mingle their shrieks with the songs of the saved. But that's what Rome would have you believe. You'll be walking down some beautiful wooded path with butterflies landing on your shoulders as you're talking to Christ. And the devil and, of course, Rome wants you to believe that you're going to see smoke rising in the distance and hearing the screams of your dead loved ones that didn't make it into the kingdom. Because they want you to believe that Jesus is a tyrant and he loves to hear the blood-curdling, mind-numbing screams of your loved ones. And that's just not the truth. That's not what the Bible says sin begets death. Oh, okay, that's a good idea. Thanks, Dick. Yeah. But would that be considered plagiarism sometimes, though? I wonder. Maybe if you reword it a little bit. That's a thought. Good point. I wouldn't consider it. Yeah, it's like I wouldn't consider scripture plagiarism. All right. Good point. All right, going on. She says, upon the fundamental error of natural immortality rests the doctrine of consciousness and death, a doctrine, like eternal torment, opposed to the teachings of the scriptures, to the dictates of reason, and to our feelings of humanity. This is why Satan said in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago, ye shall not surely die. Now, he's been calling our God a liar for 6,000 years as far as we know. So according to the popular belief, Sister White says, the redeemed in heaven are acquainted with all that takes place on the earth, and especially with the lives of the friends whom they left behind. You know, like that one country western song, my grandma's looking down through the holes in the floors of heaven. Okay, first of all, streets are made of gold. They're transparent gold because it's pure gold, so wouldn't need to have any holes. And secondly, they're not up there. Okay, there are some people up there, you know, Enoch, Elijah, Moses, we know, and of course our Lord and Savior Jesus, we know them by name. Okay, and there's a whole mess of people that came out of the graves when Jesus did that are also up there. Okay, but other than that, let's just stick with the word. But anyway, she goes on to say, but how could it be a source of happiness to the dead to know the troubles of the living? Now, that's a good point. I never thought of that. That's a good way of putting it. Think about that. You know, heaven is supposed to be all happiness and bliss, right? And so people want you to believe that your dead grandma is up in heaven looking down at you, and, you know, she's with you as you're losing control down the road, and she was there, and she helped you write the car, so you know, a really blood-curdling, scary situation. You know, or she was with you when your husband beat you, or when your girlfriend shot you, or something, I don't know. You know, all these, you know, sure, like, how's that going to be heaven if your grandmother, who loves you so much, is seeing you go through hell on earth? That's a good point that she makes here. So she says, but how could it be a source of happiness, you know, heaven, to the dead to know the troubles of the living, to witness the sins committed by their own loved ones, and to see them enduring all the sorrows, disappointments, and anguish of life. You know, when I was a young man, think about this. This is before I understood the truth at all. I was still a Catholic. I was working at Brown's Chicken as the manager, and the owner's son died because the AMA killed him. He had cancer, and they, of course, killed him with the chemo. I had a hard time working there after that point because I honestly believed that he could see me working there and doing things I shouldn't be doing with his dad's business. Because I was not a Christian, let's just put it that way. And so I quit. I got out of there. And so I can understand how people can believe this stuff because I did. Because this is what I was taught as a Roman Catholic, as a devout Roman Catholic. You know, all my grandmas and grandpas, and so I never met either one of my grandpas. So I never even had any thoughts of them at all anyway. So I never thought that they were looking at me because I never met them in the beginning. So, but still. And all my friends that got killed in accidents and stuff like that, I always thought that they could be looking down. Amazing. So, and that's only the only reason you believe is because the guy has authority, he's got the white collar, you know, he's got the theology or theological education, so I thought. But I met some people that did go to seminary and decided to quit because this is what they were teaching. He says, boy, I tell you, I don't know where they're getting that stuff, but it's showing in these 66 books. And I says, I'm the weirdest stuff they were teaching in there. So anyway, it goes on to say, how much of heaven's bliss would be enjoyed by those who were hovering over their friends on earth? And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell. You know, like the purgatory thing where you're writhing in, you know, like a floating ember on top of a fire for all eternity. Well, okay, I strike that. It's like for like 50 million years. You know, they're at least a little bit merciful there. The Catholic Church was pretty, like when Tetzel, that guy Tetzel went around and started selling indulgences to the people. That's how they built the Vatican, by the way. This is what got Martin Luther off of his couch. Or stipend, if you will. The guy was a monk. But Tetzel was going from city to city telling people, you know, for every coin that in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he was telling people that your dead loved ones, even if they're heaven-bound, are floating around in the, you know, fires of purgatory. And even though they don't have a body, it's just as painful as if they did. And says, oh, yeah, that's a really, really cheery picture you're painting there, Tetzel. And so if you throw money in there, instead of 50 million years, depending upon how much money you got, you put, like, say, if you put $100 in there, then your loved one would get out of there in 40 million years. You get knocked 10 million years off of it. Like, that's a big dent. Like, do you really care if it's 50 or 40? I mean, at this point. And so they use that money to build the Vatican. And well, look at the size of the Vatican. That's how many people believed it. Or, better yet, look at the picture that I have on the internet or on my Antichrist video or the Horror Babylon flash animation, or actually it's a video now thanks to Brother Craig. Look at the foot of Peter, the statue of Peter. Well, actually it's the statue of Jupiter in the old pagan temples, but then they resurrected him, you know, and put him in the Vatican, and now they call him Peter, the apostle. And he's got his foot jutted forward. It's a brass sculpture, but it's all pure black. Shiny black because the brass has tarnished after so many thousands of years. But look at his foot. Look at the left foot first, because the left foot looks perfectly fine. You can see the toenails, the wrinkles in the foot and everything like that. Everything looks great, right? Yeah. It's worn down. The right foot, you can barely make out where the big toe is. Then the toe next to it is a slit. And then all the other toes are just smoothed down to nothing. It's just a, and keep in mind, these Catholics aren't coming up there with sandpaper and grinders or even little sledgehammers or even tapping on it with their fingers. They're kissing it. That's right. They're kissing his foot. That's how many billions and billions and billions of kisses. Because right now, 1.2 billion Catholics. And so if you go with the averages, you could see 10 billion, maybe 15 billion people have kissed that thing at least one time in their life. So many kisses that they wore the brass down. And okay, some people probably just touched it with their hand, but still, again, it's not like we're made out of iron. So she goes on to say that, to what depths of anguish must those be plunged who see their friends passing to the grave unprepared to enter upon an eternity of woe and sin? Many have been driven to insanity by this harrowing thought. I know many parents that kind of went almost off the deep edge because a loved one died, a young one, for example, and they're thinking, oh, my poor little Johnny, he's running around in purgatory, or floating in purgatory in these flames looking for mommy and daddy, and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, and we're nowhere to be found. And you believe this because you're taught this. And it's not just something that, okay, that's just what the priest teaches, I don't believe. No, you believe it. Because this, you're taught from the time you crawl out of that crib. This is what it's like. God turns into a tyrant. This is why I ran into people on the street when I used to do street preaching. They said, oh, no, I don't want nothing to do with your God. A God that will put people in hellfire where they can scream for all eternity. And then he gets off on that. And I says, no. You obviously listen to Catholic priests, but that's not the God of the Bible. Big difference. Anyway, she goes on. She says, what say the scriptures concerning these things? David declares that man is not conscious in death. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish, in Psalm 146:4. Solomon bears the same testimony. He says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any moral portion in anything that is done under the sun. There is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And that's Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5, 6, and 10. When in answer to his prayer, Hezekiah's life was prolonged 15 years. The grateful king rendered to God a tribute of praise for his great mercy. In this song, he tells the reason why he thus rejoices. And he says, the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living he shall praise thee, as I do this day. Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Populist theology represents the righteous dead as in heaven, entered into bliss and praising God with an immortal tongue. But Hezekiah could see no such glorious prospect in death. With his words agrees the testimony of the psalmist. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go into silence. In Psalm 6, verses 5, and Psalm 115, verse 15. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. For David is not ascended into the heavens. This is in Acts 2, verses 29, 34. I used all these in my video about the state of the dead, by the way. This is good stuff. She says, the fact that David remains in the grave until the resurrection proves that the righteous do not go to heaven at death. It is only through the resurrection and by virtue of the fact that Christ is risen that David can at last sit at the right hand of God. Right. It would have been, if I would have known this was in here, it would have been easy for me to research that video, that state of the that video, but. Oh, well, I like Bible study just the same anyway. And she says, and said Paul, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 18. In other words, if you're going to believe this way, then, why even believe a heaven? I mean, it's just all a big waste of time. Like the atheist. From here there's nothing. It's just dirt. And so why do they strive? Not to like, let's say you get to live and you don't die in an accident or get some disease and you get to live to be 80 or 90. Still, without any prospect of eternal life, without any prospect of a God in heaven, why bother? Okay, I don't think I'd be suicidal, but I think that kind of would come on the table at some point. If I didn't have a God that I knew existed, and if I were to die, all I'm going to be is worm food after that point, and there is no life after death, even if it's immediate or not immediate. In other words, no religion whatsoever in my brain that I can think of. Not even getting on my knees in a foxhole, just waiting for the bullets to stop flying overhead. What's the reason for being alive then? To take up space, to breathe in and breathe out? Okay, granted, it's a little scary to think that you might want to kill yourself, but at the same time, wouldn't it be easier than just living through a bunch of troubles in life? Because everybody knows that's going to happen, right? That's one of the blessings of having that peace he gives you, from, you know, the peace that Christ gives you. I don't care how hairy it gets down here, it's going to get pretty scary. That's why I praise the Lord on a daily basis, on an hourly basis sometimes when we're going through these things, because I just couldn't do it without him. Yeah, that peace I give you, but not as the world giveth. Amen. Amen, brother. That she says, if for 4,000 years the righteous had gone directly to heaven at death, how could Paul have said that there is no resurrection? They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. No resurrection would be necessary. And that's another thing, because Jesus says when we go to heaven, we're going to have glorified bodies like he did after he resurrected, right? And this is what I always, it's blunt statements like this in the Word, that people, it's like, did you even read the Bible? Or did you even read that Bible verse when your pastor said that about it? I mean, it just like really boggles my mind when they can't see the plainness of how they're missing it here. If when you go to heaven, you go there with a glorified body, you know, the flesh and bone that you have now will be changed in the blink of an eye. And so why is it when they exhume bodies with CSI type of investigations, they always seem to find a corpse in that casket? You mean to tell me absolutely every single time they just happen to get lucky and find someone that was hellbound? Oh, no, man. It's just, but you can go out in the graveyard, dig till you're, you know, blue in the face. You're going to find a body. So she goes on to say that the martyr Tyndale, referring to the state of the dead, declared, I confess openly that I am not persuaded that they be already in the full glory that Christ is in or the elect angels of God are in. Neither is it any article of my faith. For if it were so, I see not but then the preaching of the resurrection of the flesh were a thing in vain. And it was William Tyndale, of course. That was the preface to the New Testament, an edition of 1534. And it was, it goes on from there, page 349. She says, it is an undeniable fact that the hope of immortal blessedness at death has led to a widespread neglect of the Bible doctrine of the resurrection. This tendency was remarked by Dr. Adam Clark, who said, the doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is now. How is this? The apostles were continually insisting on it and exciting the followers of God to diligence, obedience, and cheerfulness through it. And their successors in the present day seem to mention it. So apostles, think about that. Everybody goes to heaven right away. I mean, have you ever been to a Catholic funeral or even a Protestant funeral for that matter? What does the preacher usually do or the priest? They pray him into heaven. Oh, they're in a much better place. That's something you hear every time at a funeral. I mean, every single solitary funeral I've ever been to, they're in a much better place now. That being, they're in a much better place now. And these are all coming from Bible scholars, of course, right? No. Every single person that ever says that never read a Bible or don't believe what they've read. Because the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, cover to cover. I mean, the Bible's pretty adamant about what happens at death, but since the devil's very adamant himself about making sure people don't understand that which is written, like he did in Eden, thou shalt not surely die, is going to become truth to them. Because so many pastors and preachers say it. All they're doing is just, like Jesus said, blind leaders of the blind. Whether you go to that church or not, doesn't matter. That preacher, because I know guys that I like and girls that I hung with when I was a teenager, or even in today's world, people that I know, that believe you go to heaven at death, and let's say they never go to church, ever. It's just that once in a while they might visit this church, and next year they'll visit that church, or this year they'll visit. Think about that. You can, because me and my wife used to church hop when we were Catholics, because, I mean, everybody to a Catholic mass, it's pretty mind-numbingly boring. It's the same thing day in, day out, every single solitary time. And we used to go to daily mass. So it was really bad for us. And so it's the same thing. Overall, it's just like reading out of the book. That's why I got the little missalettes in the pews. You just read along. It's just all the exact same thing. The only reason we church hopped is so that while we're at the mass, we can look around at the little, you know, the new paintings and pictures and statues, and look at how nice the roof looks, or different types of pews, and, oh, this is much more comfortable. The people are nice. Because the mass is the exact same. You can watch it on TV and get the same thing out of it. It's just nothing. So imagine that. Let's just say you're a Protestant, and you go to a different church every single solitary week. You're not a member of any single church. And if you just happen, let's just say one year, you just happen to go to a church every single solitary week where the subject of life after death happened to come up on the pulpit somewhere, somehow, some way, even if it was just in passing each sermon. And every single solitary one of these pastors in every different denomination that you've ever stepped in all said the same thing. When you die, you either go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. So without ever cracking a Bible, that has become your doctrine. But if you open the Bible, you find out every single solitary one of those guys lied to you. And this is what gets me about the young people today. They have such a power right there in their hands. 66 books worth of power from heaven. And you can literally, if for nothing else, you can look at one of the prophecies about in the last days, you know, the strange doctrines, the doctrines of devils. Because that's a doctrine from a devil, life after death. I mean, that's or eternal life. No one ever dies, ever, ever, ever. Sure, your body goes to the grave, but you're still alive somewhere, floating either in purgatory, limbo, or, hey, in heaven on a cloud with a harp. And so you never really die. But in their hand. And that, let's just say that's the only doctrine that's floating out there, because we know there's thousands of them, strange ones. They've got a book that shows a prophecy has been fulfilled. You can go to a new church every single week, every Sunday, and you can find every single one of these pastors and preachers say the same exact thing about this life after death thing. That is mind-boggling. And if you just think about it, you open a book and it says you don't go to heaven or hell, you stay in the grave and you wait there until Jesus comes back, and you never hear that in any of those churches. And then maybe it'll just click, and you realize, wow, this Bible really is true. It predicted they would do this. It predicted they would have these doctrines of demons. It predicted they would preach another Jesus. So going on, so apostles preached, and so primitive Christians believed, so we preach, and so our hearers believe. There is not a doctrine in the gospel on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect. And that's, of course, that commentary remarks in First Corinthians 15, paragraph 3, from, who was this? Dr. Adam Clark, who said that. Okay. Let me see how far we got to go here, because it's like, we got 4 minutes left here. I could finish, but it could take me 10 minutes. Yeah, we could go over. Well, I'm definitely going to go over, you know. It's up to y'all. Go more. Just okay. Let's go over. Okay. Oops. All right. So continuing, it says, if you're just joining us on the radio, we're on page 547, last paragraph. It says, this has continued until the glorious truth of the resurrection has been almost wholly obscured and lost sight of by the Christian world. Thus, a leading religious writer commenting on the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 says, for all practical purposes of comfort, the doctrine of the blessed immortality of the righteous takes the place for us of any doubtful doctrine of the Lord's second coming. At our death, the Lord comes for us. That is what we are to wait and watch for. The dead are already passed into glory. They do not have to wait for the trump for their judgment and blessedness. And that's another thing that always shocked me about this so-called secret rapture thing. That's why I wrote that one book called The Rapture, because I show the Bible verses they won't preach from their pulpits that show, no, there ain't no such thing about a secret rapture, and it's certainly nothing, there's no truth in that seven-year trib either. Because think about it, this is what makes no sense to me. Okay, you die. Your body gets thrown into the ground, and your spirit, even though you don't realize that the Bible says that spirit means the breath, even Job said, your spirit is within my nostrils. So it's the breath of life, that ability to breathe up and down and up and down, even though you're sleeping, okay? Or unconscious, somebody punches you out, you're still breathing. So what they're trying to make us believe is you drop dead, your body goes into the ground, and becomes a feast for the worms. You, your soul or spirit or whatever, goes to heaven. You're already in the arms of Christ. You're in the glory of heaven. You're there for all eternity. You know, what do you mean? What? Wait? We got to come back down here? Oh, you're kidding. I got to go back in my grave? And then you got to, like, reanimate me, and then I got to come back? That thing's a little deceiving, you know, doesn't it? Just a little bit. Something's wrong here. Isn't that something? You die, you go to heaven, then you got to go back into your grave and come out again. Why? Is that putting on a show for somebody? That's what it seems to me. No. Nobody comes out of the grave until these guys split. Now, yeah, I understand 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, every man goes in his own order. But that was more or less handled, you know, especially when you saw that ground crack open 2,000 years ago and people came out of the graves with Jesus and mentioned all those amazing things. So she says, but when about to leave his disciples, Jesus did not tell them that they would soon come to him. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's John 14, verses 2 and 3. And Paul tells us further that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. I was just talking with Brother, Tim earlier about this verse. Two ways to look at the word remain, of course, remaining in Christ, because the Gideon band are going to be the ones that are going to be standing there, because the dead in Christ are already martyred, if you will, and then, of course, you got 6,000 years with the dead in Christ. And then, of course, remaining is also to look at you're standing there. Everybody else is leaving, except, of course, the people that are getting obliterated by the seventh plague, and the mountain's shaking like reason to wind, and they're all dying, 1,000 on one side, 10,000 on the other. And then we're standing there not worried, because even though the mountain shake with the reason to wind, we have no fear, because he is our God. But you're not going to be able to handle that unless, of course, you're part of that, you know, Gideon band, the 144,000, if you're new. I always call them the Gideon band. It's so much easier. And then she says that he adds, comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. So how wide the contrast between these words of comfort and those of the universalist minister previously quoted. The latter consoled the bereaved friends with the assurance that however sinful the dead might have been, when he breathed out his life here, he was to be received among the angels. Paul points his brethren to the future coming of the Lord when the fetters of the tomb shall be broken and the dead in Christ shall be raised to eternal life. But if you've ever been to a bad person's funeral, okay, let's just say he's in the grave and he's about 5 pounds heavier than he should be because of all the lead in his chest, but the Catholic priest preaches him into heaven because the guy donated a lot of money to the ministry or to the church. Yeah, that's not what the Bible says. She says, before any can enter the mansions of the blessed or blessed, their cases must be investigated and their characters and their deeds must pass in review before God. Every idle word, remember? All are to be judged according to the things written in the books and to be rewarded as their works have been. This judgment does not take place at death. Mark the words of Paul. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Here the apostle plainly stated that a specific time, then future, had been fixed upon the judgment, for the judgment of the world. Jude refers to the same period. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that of the great day. And we all know about the angels that left their first estate, right? Dealing with them daily. And she goes on. And again, he quotes the words of Enoch. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude 6, verses 14 and 15. John declares that he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, Revelation 20, verse 12. But if the dead are already enjoying the bliss of heaven of writhing in the flames of hell, what need of a future judgment? The teachings of God's word on these important points are neither obscure nor contradictory. In other words, it's pretty blunt. There's an awful lot of information in the Bible that talks about this. This is why I love that doing that thing about the state of the dead, or even the rapture for that matter, because, I mean, the Lord talks a lot about this stuff, but the preachers don't. They leave out specific verses. I mean, this is one of the reasons the NIV has 2,000 verses missing. It's doctrines like this that they'd like to really hack at. So, again, backtracking to the teachings of God's word on these important points are neither obscure nor contradictory. They may be understood by common minds. But what candid mind can see either wisdom or justice in the current theory? Will the righteous, after the investigation of their cases at the judgment, receive the commendation? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, when they have dwelling in his presence, perhaps, for long ages? Good point. Another good point. Why would Jesus say, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, when they've already been there for, let's say, Abel, 6,000 years? All right. Okay, if I got to do it again. You know, it doesn't make sense, right? Yeah, amen. It's so simple. There's just so much information in here about this. Are the wicked summoned from the... I should have put that in the video. Not to think about it. That is a good one. I'm going to highlight that one, that's for sure. Let me just put some yellow on there. Okay. Are the wicked summoned from the place of torment to receive sentence from the judge of the earth, of all the earth? Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, Matthew 25, verses 21 and 41. Oh, solemn mockery, shameful impeachment of the wisdom and justice of God. The theory of the immortality of the soul was one of those false doctrines that Rome, borrowing from paganism, incorporated into the religion of Christendom. Martin Luther classed it with the monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of decretals. And that's from E. Pevetel's book, The Problem of Immortality, page 255. Now, think about this. Look at the words he's using. Monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of decretals. Okay, now, today, if we go up there and tell somebody that, you know, the wages of sin is death, or we tell somebody that, like, say, we walk up to a homosexual and says, look, you are a sinner. We are considered using very hateful terms. But look what Martin Luther just said. Or Jesus calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Or you're judging me, you know, they'll say. You know, truth can be pretty harsh sometimes. And, okay, granted, some people do it with a very unloving tone sometimes. True, yeah, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can walk up with a smile on your face and say these things and people still hate you for it. So she says, commenting on the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes that the dead know not anything, the reformer says, another place proving that the dead have no feeling, there is, saith he, no duty, no science, no knowledge, no wisdom there. Solomon judges that the dead are asleep and feel nothing at all, for the dead lie there, accounting neither days nor years, but when they are awaked, they shall seem to have slept scarce 1 minute. Martin Luther exposition of Solomon's book called Ecclesiastes, page 152. Doesn't that sound exactly what we hear today, like what we preach today? That's why, you know, a lot of people like to take it out of context, like, you know, like, how's a way to put this? Because it's difficult sometimes to talk to somebody who doesn't understand it the way we do, to say, you know, when someone dies, as far as they understand it, the moment they die, split second later, they're in the arms of Christ or floating upwards, you know. And some people will take that out of context and think that we're preaching eternal life, you know, like you either go to heaven or go to hell instantly at death. And says, no, no, no. That's why we have to explain ourselves, and we say, look, King David is going to wake up just as quickly as I would if you killed me right now. Now, granted, I may lay in the ground 10 years if it takes that long for Jesus Christ to come back. King David may be laying in the ground 4,000 years, or Abel, for that matter, yeah, 6,000 years laying in the ground. And as far as he's concerned, when he wakes up, Abel, for example, when Abel wakes up, he's going to think that he just died a split second ago. I mean, honestly, has anybody ever slept 8 straight hours in the middle of the night and not had a dream? And so when you fell asleep, you wake up and you don't, I mean, do you remember the clock tick, tick, ticking all throughout the night? I mean, how many of us, when we're bored, would love to go to sleep to pass 8 hours quickly? Yeah, I've never been put under either. So being put under in surgery is a dreamless sleep? You know, I've heard some people do have dreams, but I certainly wouldn't want to have a dream while I'm having surgery if I ever had to have surgery, because could you imagine the dream? You know, you're falling asleep knowing they're going to be cutting you open, so could you imagine the dream? So hopefully you don't have dreams. But yeah, it just makes, I like the way Martin Luther puts it here. They have slept scarcely a minute. They don't even know. They don't know how long they've been dead. So anyway, she goes on to say, nowhere in the sacred scriptures is found the statement that the righteous go to their reward or the wicked to their punishment at death. The patriarchs and prophets have left no such assurance. Christ and his apostles have given no hint of it. The Bible clearly teaches that the dead do not go immediately to heaven. They are represented as sleeping until the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, Job 14, verses 10 to 12. In the very day when the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl broken, Ecclesiastes 12, 6, man's thoughts perish. That they go down into the grave are in silence. They that go down into the grave are in silence. They know no more anything that is done under the sun, according to Job 14:21. Blessed rest for the weary righteous. Amen. Yeah, and amen. That's another thing that, you know, that because it is a pretty big relief. I mean, because how many of us, like those of us especially that have been Christians for 30, 40 years, say, in that, you know, you're fighting for yourself, you know, you're working out your salvation daily, and it's just constant, like she's saying here, weary work for the righteous, because you know, the devil's constantly attacking you, and when he can't get to you, he goes after the people around you, which also puts burdens on you. And but still, here's one of the nice things. This is one of the most amazing things. Is even though those attacks are daily or sometimes hourly, even though those attacks are all over you, I mean, constantly burdening you and just dragging you down, you're still happy as a lark because Christ is in your heart. With all that falderal that the devil's doing, sure, it gets to you and it might, you know, give you a couple extra gray hairs every now and then. Whoop-de-doo, you still got Christ in your heart. It's like, so he still gives you the peace even through all that. He really does equip us for the war we're in. You know, just like a military would equip you for whatever war you had to be in. So she says, time, be it long or short, is but a moment for them. They sleep. They are awakened by the trump of God to a glorious immortality. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 54. As they are called forth from their deep slumber, they begin to think just where they ceased. And this is another thing we got to keep in mind. The character you have when you die is the character you're going to have when you arise. So, and that's why I mentioned earlier, you know, every idle word, make sure that, you know, like work out your salvation daily. Get as close to Christ as you possibly can so that you wake up to that better resurrection, as it's called. You know, it's better to wake up as you're arising. Because if you wake up and you see a city descending, well, then you're in a heap of trouble for all eternity. you know, for as long as eternity will last for you anyway, because then you'll burn soon. So, but yeah, wherever you're at in life, at the point of death, this is why it's so important. A lot of the young people, especially when I was young, I'm invincible. I did some crazy things, everything from, you know, painting water towers to walking on beams almost 100 feet off the ground just because someone bet me to. And when you're young, you don't think, even though some of your friends have died, and you've seen some people die right in front of you at a young age, and you still think you're invincible. Oh man, especially in today's world, there's so many more opportunities to get killed today. I mean, even make a series about it. I saw something in, what do they call that? 1,000 Ways to Die or something like that. And people actually like to watch that. Talk about a preoccupation of death. All right. So finishing it up, she says, the last sensation was the pang of death. That's P-A-N-G. Doesn't necessarily have to be painful. Okay. The last sensation was the pang of death. The last thought that they were falling beneath the power of the grave. When they arise from the tomb, their first glad thought will be echoed in the triumphal shout, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. Amen and amen. Hope and pray you were blessed by what we just shared this Sabbath day. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we stop? Amen to that, Kufray. Amen. And Lord, thank you for blessing us with this. Thank you for changing the showbread again on Sabbath. And Father, bless us with the character of Christ so that we are ready to die if that day comes before you do. But we still strive to be part of that Gideon band. And so we will continue to pray for that latter rain. But at the same time, bless us with the forgiveness of our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness, and bless all of those on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned tonight. And thank you again so much for giving us a heart that desires to please you, like a little child wants to please their parents. Help us in our unbelief, Father. Strengthen our faith, our wisdom, and our discernment. And again, please give us that character of your Son. And to the best of our ability, we continue to pray in his name. Amen. And amen.